Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning as we launch into a brand new study. Funny how we actually made the timing work out, Dr. Raj. Normally we start these new books in the middle of the week, but here we are on a Monday. Starting a brand new study in the book of Joshua. And I had a couple of people ask me this weekend, Joshua, don't you know it's Christmas time? I said, well, technically it's not Christmas until 6 o'clock on the 24th.
That's correct.
So I'm free to do whatever I want.
2 weeks ahead. Two weeks away. Yeah.
The Reverend Dr. Victor Raj, professor here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, expert, and we always talk missions as part of Ask the Pastor. We're putting you on the other side of the fence this morning, so
That's
to speak.
Right. Yes.
You're now going to deal with the Bible study. Well, welcome, sir. It's good to have you back. Blessed Advent to you.
It's a joy for me to be here with you, Roland, and my listeners, and blessed Advent to all of us.
So, Joshua, am I sort of skirting the edge of madness here by studying the book of Joshua around Christmas time?
Not at all. It is only appropriate that we get back to the book of Joshua and the entire Old Testament. My specialty is New Testament, so I was...
Which is why we recruited you to do something from the Old Testament. Roland, it only makes sense.
Roland told me like two minutes ago, okay, Dr. Roy, this is going to be Joshua, so all the more. The more the merrier in this case.
Well, I'm sure you've read through the book more than once in your career. Right. But before we start with an overview, this is an introductory program for the book of Joshua. We get into chapter 1 tomorrow. Begin us with prayer, please.
Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking the word that brought all things into being, the word that breathed into us life, especially during this season of Christmas, the incarnate word that came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, born of Mary by the Holy Spirit. May the same Spirit guide our hearts and thoughts as we ponder your word. May it continue to be our teacher to lead us into all truth, to follow the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even came to us in this world to save us and all people from their sin and bring them to everlasting life. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Raj. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Let me check a little something here. Look at that. The email server looks like everything is going well here. So if somebody wants to email in a question, today would be a great day to do that. Well, let's begin at the very beginning. Joshua. So what's in a name, Joshua?
There is so much in a name, Roland. I am guilty of holding my name. My name is Victor, and you know what that means. And having lived almost 64 plus years, there have been victorious moments, moments which some of which I probably forgot to celebrate, and not so victorious and not so celebrative moments as well. A name symbolizes something, a name especially for parents, and I cannot speak of the parents these days. They come up with strange to me and people like me kind of names. Some names I thought were states' names are now people's names, thanks to their parents, etc. And I'm expecting in our family our first grandchild that is to be coming the end of January next year. They already picked a name, and I won't tell you now. I'll be on the air again, so then I'll tell you. So,
well, congratulations.
Thank you. And the explanation we are given is that it's a five-letter word. They have chosen the name, which actually sounds like a good name. That is my initials, my wife's initials, my daughter-in-law's parents' initials, and we can read between the lines and even see our son's and his wife's initials. All it's only five letters, so they symbolize, and they also say they have some meaning. But Bible names, obviously, most of them specifically have meanings, and scholars go back and forth debating it because these names have specific meanings. They say that they're probably made up. They're not real people. But, well, Roland, you asked me. You know me so well, and I'm told that there are at least 7 million women who's in the U.S. whose names are Mary or Marianne and Mary Beth, and how many of them are marries according to scripture, etc., we could ask those questions. That's the kind of thing. But unlike those examples we are struggling to make up here, Bible names do have meaning and they do have significance. They actually tell the story as God has it for us and for our salvation. Let it be said so clearly. Yes.
Joshua is not his original name, as I understand it. Moses renames him. Now, this is not uncommon, even in the New Testament. You have Peter being renamed by Jesus from Simon to Peter.
Yeah, Peter, yes.
Right. So when someone important goes through a name change like this, what does that signify?
It signifies, in this case, that this person has a job to do, if you will. It's kind of a quote-unquote, I'm using my fingers here, an ordination name, a commissioning name. It signifies, I could argue, I would argue in many instances, the intent of the person who gives this person a new name. And then the person who gives this new person a new name has a purpose for this new person who's brought and I'm going to say drafted into service, and then he is already, it's kind of a commission name, if you will. I'm just thinking because I'm reading up on some of the news that's happening back home, meaning India. They have the latest cardinal enthroned. They actually call him the prince, I guess. The Pope is the emperor, and the cardinals
are the princes of the church.
Of the church, and then this person is literally from my own home state, 450 miles away from where I grew up, and the neighborhood knew him, who he was.
Well, and India is so vast, 450 miles is not that great a distance.
Yeah, no, it's actually 45 miles in this case.
45, okay.
Literally, yeah. And then he is the princess. He's the prince, and he's the youngest of the princes of the emperor. So someday he might be a cardinal, and he's now given a new name. And Lutherans are not so used to this, because when our president is elected from among us, he still holds his baptized name, right?
Right, Matthew Harrison.
Yeah, yeah, that's right, and that name doesn't change. But the Catholic tradition and the tradition that his episcopal system, they actually are given a new name. Like, for example, I'm just thinking of a person I knew from India, Philippos Margregorius. I know that his name was Christopher when he was even reverend and deacon and so on. So it just get a different name. So they are, name signifies a lot of things. I mean, there is a tradition. You have John Paul II, which assumes that there was John Paul I, who was actually, John Paul's name was the combination of John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, his predecessor. So a lot of things are going on. They make up, and why, for example, I'm just building on that one. So why is John Paul this cardinal who was now elevated to the papacy now says, I'm going to live by John Paul's, John's the 23rd and Paul the 6th perspective, well, I'll give my own. That's what's going on. So in this case, we are getting back to Joshua.
Yeah.
He is given a name. The name actually means Yahweh saves. That's what the Hoshea, you have Isaiah, and all these names that have, especially when Yahweh names a person for his purpose, for his calling, he's intent on, in New Testament terms and in Christian terms, and I believe in Jewish terms as well, he has that salvific motive coming out of the name. It's in the name. And I say my name is Victor, then I know I am confessing that I have not been victorious all my life. But the name still stands, though. It just calls me back to my attention back to my baptized name. This is the Latin word. but there is some symbolism. There is a purpose. Our parents and our church and our community intends for us. And if this is a divine ordination, if it's a divinely given name, our commitment to God and the one who commissioned us to be his servants in the world means so much.
His original name was Hoshea, which meant salvation. Now,
right.
Joshua means Yahweh saves.
Yes, Yahweh saves.
But Joshua is, I mean, he's even studied, if you can believe this, at the War College in the United States for his great military tactics. He gets all the credit for conquering the land, yet his name is Yahweh.
Yahweh saves. And Roland, and the other possibility of the meaning of Joshua is the Lord gives victory.
Ah.
So, came out through boot camp and went into military school, etc. But whose victory is it? And who? It is the Lord's victory, and I'm but an agent of God.
Perhaps they should study his name a little bit more before they study the tactics. As I understand it, he's about 85 years old at the start of the book of Joshua, about 110 when he died. Is 85 a good time to start a new career?
Well, the Lord has this miraculous way of doing things. And what's the history of Israel, though, as much we can recalculate it? How old is Abraham? How old was Abraham?
Same neighborhood.
Yeah. So, ancient history will tell us that if you lived like 30, 40, 50, or 60 years, you lived a full life. And after having lived your full life, then you have a new life given. Then you really know when you hit 60 and if you are blessed to have a child or something miraculous happening as a rookie in something, then you know that God is not done with you. You have a life yet to live. And Moses, for example, 40 years in some place and 40 more years in elsewhere. And at 80, he was still able to see and read. And his eyes were sharp and clear. His mind was even sharper, if you will. So it's there actually we see divine intervention, God's purpose and God's direction for our lives. Yes.
110 is an age that people marvel at today if you make it that far.
Right.
And that's probably if you spend from age 70 to 110 being very still.
Correct.
Not doing much. But this man was a former slave.
Mm-hmm.
He's a military man. In those days, the generals didn't sit in a trailer somewhere 300 miles from the action. They were in the midst of it.
Right.
To make it to age 110 is pretty remarkable.
I'm not advocating anything here, but there is a point to doing exercise even when you're...
Don't look at me when you say that.
So no matter how much you do, if you do something, it's good for you.
Just remember, Luther was a big man.
He was a big man. We understand that. But he wasn't a couch potato as we understand couch potatoes. Yeah, he was active. His mind was active. He was doing his work. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
As Christ types go, how does Joshua fit? Is he a good forerunner of Christ?
Well, in what sense are we calling good or bad? We will do this typologically, but namesake he is right, and leadership-wise, he was a type, and hate to use the word, warrior-wise, he was a type.
But wait a minute, now, this may be one of the reasons why I wanted to do this book at this time of year.
Mm-hmm.
You know this little baby, meek and mild? We don't think of Jesus as a warrior, really?
We call Yahweh the Mighty One, and Mary says, the Mighty One of Israel has done for me great things, therefore she magnifies the Lord. So it's awesome, it's awesome. Also, Hebrews chapter 10 toward the end of the chapter, verse 39 or so, the writer says, it's terrible to fall into the hands of the living Lord.
Mm.
Dear Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, and infant Jesus, icons and whatnot, that is only one side of the story. It's a picture story. I think it is a development in the 20th century into the 21st century icons. But icons are just icons. Real Jesus is on his own, choosing to come down so we can touch and feel and be with him and around him and do all we needed to do with him. Except for Luke, there's not a lot of infant stories of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Mark starts out with the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Matthew has a little story. Well, we read him for the Magi visit, which actually happens two years after Jesus was really born. So Luke is really coming.
You need to speak to the grounds crew about the crèche scene out here on the campus grounds.
So
a little out of sequence.
Yeah, what is this now? We got to wait till 2014 to set those things up, right? Yeah. So Jesus is, this is language, metaphor, images, and so on. So Jesus is down to earth.
Yeah.
And I'm jumping now with Joshua to John and now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 says, that which we have seen and our ears heard and our hands touched. This is the apostolic testimony. It's not just cajoling the infant Jesus. It's touching, and that touch goes on throughout generations through the Word of God. Jesus now is touchable. The Holy One is now touchable to the sinful, unholy humankind. And that's the mystery of incarnation. That's the secret, if you will.
See, and that's what's so paradoxical about this, because you don't touch kings. You don't touch great military guys because they tend to touch you back in unpleasant ways.
Yes, and especially the captain.
Yeah.
Yeah, especially the squadron leader. You don't get that close to those people, right? This is where, this is what makes all the difference in the world. He is gentle and mild. He is gracious and kind, but he is also visiting people with his vengeance. That's how he comes down to earth.
Well, where is his army? And what are they doing?
Well, army is a good word there, right?
Yeah.
So the heavenly host literally is King James army. Yeah. And the New Testament puts Joshua in a very brand new perspective. And we are not fighting against the rulers of this world. Our fight is against principalities and powers, right? Our powers that be of kind. And the theologians have spoken about the Word of God as a weapon of warfare.
Oh, yeah.
The Word
of
God. Yeah. The Word of God, not metallic, not of any kind, but the Word of God, which is powerful and active and penetrates through bone and marrow. This is a different kind of warfare. You can ignore it, just like Jesus, gentle and mild, coming now. After all, we'll wait for him to grow up and be a human being and give us the words of might and power and so on.
I don't know if the Salvation Army has fallen to the politically correct powers or not, but it used to be that the magazine of the Salvation Army was called The War Cry, which I think we're getting an idea from where that may come.
Yeah, that Onward, Christian Soldiers.
Yeah,
why
should
Christians sing that?
Marching in his train.
Yes, marching as to war.
As to war.
Yeah. That's
well, we should leave that alone. That's it's Christmas time. We should not talk about such things.
We talk about trumpet, but not a war, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's there are challenges such as those, and it's a blessing to be able to be a student of the Word of God with a Lutheran perspective. I tell my colleague, Bob Cole especially, that if you are in heaven, you are a Lutheran. You may not have known it.
You may not have realized it.
Yeah, you may not have realized it. So the tension that we keep by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's wisdom of the law and gospel, when God punishes us, we see even there a way of God's revelation of his grace on us. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It warns us, the law warns us of that in a gracious, gospel-oriented way, because we are already in his kingdom, we are his children, gentle and meek and humble and lowly as our Lord himself came to this earth. But we are also, with the book of Hebrews, grow up into the full stature, into Joshua's, not only to be his God's servants, but also to fight and to engage the warfare of faith. That's the life that God has given us.
The Reverend Dr. Victor Rodge, our guest this morning on the Bible study. Come and join us if you like. We're doing our introduction to the book of Joshua. We start with Joshua chapter 1 tomorrow, but some background I think is worthy for this book. You can join us at 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. So why does Israel have to win the promised land? Why not just provide it to them? Just say, here it is, take possession of the land, multiply and be prosperous.
Yes, I have debated that question for myself, and I'm not coming with a clear answer.
Because it takes so much blood to subdue this land.
And even the Psalms talk about Yahweh being the warrior, and he's leading us. And the word take is significant. How do you take a land which presumably is not your own? Nevertheless, it's a land that is promised to you. When God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he is telling us, the book of Hebrews tells us so clearly, go, and he goes. not knowing where he goes. But the destination is the promised land, and we call it Canaan. And it was occupied by Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, etc. So there is warfare going on. Warfare is a big language, and we should probably talk further about that. So life is not easy, even if it's, we could, on the one hand, say that all Christians are pilgrims, which is actually true. But God has also given us a place, and God has destined for us a place to live until we are taken into this promised land, into eternity. And during that lifespan, there are wars to fight. Bad word, I don't have any...
Abraham was a warrior.
Yes,
he was a warrior. Lot was taken prisoner, and he has to go and rescue Lot. And,
correct.
Wow.
Yeah.
A lot of bloodshed in the Old Testament, which is why people don't like it so much.
Yes.
They'd rather be a New Testament person than ignore the Old.
My younger days, my high school days, I had a tutor who taught me English. He was a lawyer. He was a strong Hindu, but polite enough and gentle enough and friendly enough to deal with Christians like ourselves. And he had read the Bible several times. And he said, "Victor, this is a good book. You talk about a God of grace, but I just can't get through the pages of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, where I do not see a bloodthirsty God." I was not mature enough when I was barely a teenager. I could not answer that question. I could only say, "Jesus saves you. You better believe it." I mean, from an academic, from an intellectual point of view, he is right. And we are living 3,000, 4,000, 6,000 years away from the actual happenings in the Old Testament. But right now, we see the events, including the wars and the tensions and the feuds and some of the cheating that was going through through the lives of the Old Testament people with New Testament eyes. And then you can read all about the Old Testament with all sincerity and honesty and critique the book. But as you read it in the light of the Old Testament, fundamentally, it is the purpose for which the Old Testament is preserved, to see it for the salvation of human beings. And you see, if God fought or God caused people to engage in warfare, there was a purpose, including taking the land which was initially practically not their own, but given them. Old Testament languages, Yahweh goes against and fights. Goes ahead of the people, and he fights. And if the captain is fighting, what else can the followers do? This is the question we are asking. If somebody brings that issue, mythological as other religions are, there is hardly a religion. I mean, talking even primitive religions, even pre-literate societies, religions. There's hardly a religion where their God, quote-unquote, or their leadership does not fight or conquer. It is just as commonplace. But when you limit the image to just fighting and blame it all on the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, then you are missing the point of the Hebrew scriptures. That's what it is, yeah. It does have a purpose, yeah.
Claire, we've got about a little less than a minute till the break. We'll hold you over if we need to, but let's get started with your question. Go ahead.
Well, my question is more of a comment. You were talking about the battles of today, other than the fact of what's going on in the Middle East. I think that in our culture, we also have battles, and being onward Christian soldiers, we need to fight those battles, as I'm hearing through the news media, where there are those that are against any kind of or any form of the religious Christmas that we celebrate, and as opposed to, you know, Christmas trees and or displays of the manger in the public arena, and that the atheists are actually out there litigating against any kind of displays.
All right, Claire, we'll pick that up on the other side of the break. I think she's talking about the war on Christmas.
Excellent.
Dr. Raj, we'll pick that up when we get back.
Okay.
On the other side of the break, you can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Dr. Victor Raj, our guest this morning, is the introduction to Joshua. Merry Christmas, so to speak. We'll be right back. Good Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Victor Raj is our guest this morning. He serves here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're doing an introduction to the book of Joshua, and we've talked a lot about blood and warfare and fighting. And Claire called right before the break with comments about the war on Christmas. What are your thoughts on that, Dr. Raj?
Well,
hang on for one second. I'm sorry. There you go, sir.
Yes, I am jumping into difficult turf and trying to do somersault here. That's where I'm going to go.
Yeah,
because I mean,
yeah.
I am a post World War II person. Remember, I said post World War II. Would the people of the 19th century have spoken of either World War I or II? They have become landmarks for the 21st century and people of the 50s and so on. Okay, so how did people measure time or history prior to that? The world wars. There was a Josephus War and things like that. There have been these other wars and the Crusades and if not all these other things and wars people fought for freedom, etc. But for the 20th century people, World Wars I and II, we hope there is no Third World War, have become landmarks to decide or define history in our own limited, narrow way. And I said there is no Third World Heavens for Third World War, heavens forbid. But we had been Vietnam War, I will not even mention other names. So people have always been constantly in a warfare mode. I'm talking about politics and secular life and lifestyle, as it were. There are weapons of warfare at that level, at the material level. The ongoing war, however, for every human being is, quote-unquote, the war with God and against God, using satanic weapons. Satan and his minions are the other empire that is fighting against God and his people and his kingdom. That ongoing warfare is there. If we translate Christmas message in that way, you have a spiritual, realistic way of looking at it. God intervenes in human history, in human conflict, in human struggle. Fundamentally, I'm not preaching to the choir anymore, to save us from sin and its consequence, which is not only personal, but also social, family, and political, and so on. It's huge there. The point of Christmas is Christ's Mass, Christ's manifestation, Yahweh's manifestation, specifically in one person, at one place, at one time in the history God created. Only a Christian, one who knows Scripture, who is a student of Scripture, is able to make that confession. Christmas is, my life back in India, Christmas is as popular among Christians as it is, believe you me, among Muslims.
Really?
And Hindus. Giant. It's a public holiday. You celebrate, and you will not be, and you cannot be surprised if you see a star hanging on somebody's yard or in a house which is not Christian. It is just as normal. When you are in Rome, do all the Romans do.
Yeah.
And Christians initiated that, but it is just open. And I will go, this is not the time for it, but in a pluralistic culture, this is what's happening. And I was a student here in the 70s, and I had no clue. I had never heard. Maybe I was not keeping my eyes and ears open to the word Kwanzaa. And I heard briefly from a channel last night that this year, Hanukkah and Christmas fall on the same day. Is that true? I don't even know.
No, I think Hanukkah is ongoing right now.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
But that only lasts a week, so they're going to.
Yeah.
They're in proximity, but
right,
they're not.
Yeah.
On top
I heard for example, let's say that Hanukkah and Christmas fall on the same day, the calendar day, and who is not celebrating what? Who is not celebrating what is the question I'm asking? So why are Christians focusing on this particular Eve as Christmas Eve, and what do Christians mean when they say Christmas Eve is the question, and Christmas? So there's a precise confessional, Bible-oriented, divinely revealed perspective to this celebration. And when you do Kwanzaa, I do not know the religious moorings of it. I cannot say it has no religion, although they will call this a secular public recognition of some culture, etc., etc. And I'm just jumping, like, 10,000 miles away from St. Louis, and I'm saying back home, not in December, but close to December, we have a festival of lights. And what is Christmas? With all the lights and pomp and circumstance, it is a festival of light. And what are the lights in Christmas signifying? Jesus, the light of the world. Is the world getting it? Is Walmart, Kmart getting it? They are selling lights. It's all business. And this year, Christmas is a little... I mean, Thanksgiving came pretty early.
It did.
Yeah. And it, just along with the items to be sold for Halloween, they were also selling Christmas items all over the place. The stores were all decorated and so on. It just go on. I live in a neighborhood which I think practically is more non-Christian. I'm in South St. Louis.
Hmm.
There are homes that are not lit. There are homes that are lit like 25 days prior to when we normally will light and so on. I have a next door neighbor who has a home in the Ozarks. He just comes, drives in like 2 days before Thanksgiving, and he sets up the whole thing, and he lights the whole thing with a timer, and he's not coming back. So these are all just symbolism. It just is going all over the place. So we are actually fighting against the Prince of Darkness here. And to engage this conversation and then connect this with war, the fundamental war that every human being is fighting is against the power of darkness. Call this a festival of light. At least for psychological reasons, they should actually look at what light is all about. And from that, freedom should emerge and see Jesus as the light of the world. And with all this, I mean, we are only a spoiled country because we are so used to being Christian, quote-unquote. Now we are dealing with realities that are not Christian and finding our place in our own home. That's where the challenge is. So,
I appreciate the war on Christmas because it represents at least one thing.
Right.
People understand it means something.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a benign cultural affair that we have once every year where we exchange gifts and have family and all this.
Yeah.
What's offensive to them is not Christmas, but what it represents, as you point out.
Exactly. The people who sat in darkness saw the light. And those who see the light in the light of Scripture have a different perspective on Christianity.
And the hearts of men desire darkness.
Exactly.
Not light.
Yeah, that's what it is.
So don't be shocked if there's a war on Christmas.
There are lights that apparently seemingly are lights, but they're not the true light. And John says the true light that was enlightening the world was coming, and that is the incarnation of God.
So, let's go back to the phones, Dr. Raj. Jan, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. I was interested in some help with the contrast, Jesus as Savior and Warrior. I'm looking at I was looking at that because God sent the children of Israel the long way around because he said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But the 1 Samuel 17 verses 46 and 47 is the real passage I was interested in. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So, you know, the angels celebrating his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men. The only true peace, to my mind, is in Christ. And the ones who are not in Christ can expect the sword. Or is that oversimplification?
I am listening to the question. The first reference that you made to 1 Samuel is actually the David and the Philistines warfare, if you will. And the line there is, the Lord is going to give, I'm quoting it my way, your head into my hand. So who is fighting there? Yahweh is fighting. David, of course, is the guy. And you know, David just used a stone. He didn't have a sword. It was the Egyptian privilege to have metallic instruments at that time for warfare. So he just pelts the stone and the guy is fallen. But the line
thinking it's not so much privilege as the Philistines understood the danger of allowing the Jews to have that mechanization.
Yes.
So, like, when Gideon's over in the hiding doing food.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. So that's one kind of warfare. But the point, but along those lines, the point still is Yahweh is fighting, and he would use his own instruments, including sometimes people who are not Jewish, and he is serving his purpose. That's kind of the goal. And in the New Testament, as Jesus comes down incarnate, and there is warfare going on, not only the spiritual warfare, which is fundamentally the issue here for Christians and for the whole world, the spiritual warfare, but also practically there are issues there. And he comes to his own do not receive him, on the one hand. On the other hand, when he has to be at loggerheads with the authorities of the time, including the secular authorities, and he calls one of those guys, go tell that fox, okay? So he's not mincing words when he has to speak against the government, etc. So he is strong in there. And then, as if to defend him, one of the disciples pulls out the sword. And Jesus tells them toward his crucifixion on the road to the cross. And then he says, enough is enough. So his war mechanism, war philosophy, war strategy is different from what anybody in 6,000 years ago thought, and anybody the postmodern might be thinking. He's a different kind of mechanism in that. But he's not undermining the enemy. He's not undermining the power and the strategy of the enemy. He's very conscious of this. But he is, did you quote, do not think I came to bring peace but war? You did that, right.
I have not come to bring peace but a sword.
Right, and what would that mean?
Well, I think of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Correct. And what does the sword do?
It
of the Spirit.
It slices.
Yes, it first cuts through my conscience. it tells me who I am not, which I assume I am. So it just it's just cutting me off. It just telling me, Victor, you are nothing. So it just pierces through my bones and marrows and my conscience. And that is, he kills to make alive. The sword, which is the Word of God, fundamentally is aimed at killing. It is equally fundamentally aimed at making alive. And many people are stuck with the sword's function of killing, and they say that's the end of the story. But the story is only beginning with that killing, only to make us alive. It's not figure of speech, it's real life. It's because the sword, the Word of God, does not leave us as we are killed or assassinated. I would actually say that word. Okay, chopped. But it just comes to make alive. This is, remember the word Hebrews, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Yeah, it just works both ways. The person who uses it, however tragic he might be, he must be careful as much as the word is the people who are listening to the Word of God. Yeah, good point.
Yeah, Roland brought a point as far as that Hebrews passage. I was looking at that a while back, and I was trying to determine whether it was more important to hone the sword or to wield it. And, yeah.
Now, if I could play pastor for a moment, I'm not one, but if I could, yes.
and you knew that was the answer, right? I think it was Hendrickson.
Yeah. He's coming up next hour, by the way, for Ask the Pastor.
Okay. Oh, wow, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he's both.
Yeah. It is both.
Savior and warrior and
right.
king.
I mean, we call this the objective identity or subjective identity. It's a sword of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you may be a pastor, you may be a deacon, or a servant of the word, but it's a sword of belonging to, whose possession is, the person who possesses and owns and operates the word, the sword is the Spirit. So that's pretty serious.
Thanks, Jen. Yeah.
Thank you.
Have a great day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. I am not who I assume I am. And that is sort of the point of Joshua, in many ways, that it's not Joshua who brings the victory, as his name implies. It's not the people who win the victory.
Right.
Because the victory is not against the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Perizzites or the, all the other ites and sites that are in the land.
Right.
But it is God who delivers. And it's this externality that I think really emphasizes why Christ has to be born.
Yes.
That he has to come to us. And that's, I don't know, you fill in the blanks there with where I'm leading you.
Yes. Why are we asking the question? And what's the point of all these questions? Is to put Joshua in the context of where he first belonged and to see Joshua speaking to us even on a Christmas season. That's that's what we're doing. So Yahweh is... Joshua is the Lord's servant. And he says, the victory is the Lord's and salvation is the Lord's. Given to his people, and for Joshua's time, this would be, I would boldly use the word holistic deliverance for the people of Israel will be primarily deliverance from the hand of the oppressor, right?
Right.
And the story of the people of Israel is continues to be even today nomadic. Okay, 14 million people, and how many people are there actually resident in the promised land? 4 million, 5 million, something like that. And at least 8 million are living away from the promised land. These are types for us to ponder and rejoice in. And I walked through the terrestrial Holy Land for a couple of days. That's about, that was like 30 years ago. But for me, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, is the land of promise, which is yonder, to which I am a part, of which I'm a citizen through God coming down to this estranged world and making a difference personally into my life. And Joshua, therefore, stands as a type. And he, Joshua, in 24 chapters, there is a survey of the land, the strategy Joshua is given to lead, and so he would be a successor of Moses leading his people, and also fighting on the way. So he's kind of a law gospel guy, and he has to deal with the realities of life, but never losing focus on the calling he's given and the mission God has commissioned him to be the leader. Now, having to fill in big shoes. Moses comes
and not just big shoes, but big shoes that ended on sort of a note of failure.
Yeah, the guy never made it to the promised land.
Yeah, Moses didn't make it.
So Paul will speak in 1 Corinthians. Okay, I planted, Apollos watered, God causes us to grow. There is a type there also. I mean, you did all the toil. I'm sorry, when was this Jimmy Carter president? And he was
76 to 80.
Yeah, and toward when he was almost losing his political battle, and did he send some crew out there? In the Middle East, and the one who followed was Reagan, right? So it's kind of a human typology there. So, but this is Joshua's day. The people have been the people of God under Moses, and now are God's people under Joshua, the new leader. And he's not rewriting history. He's just following the history, following the trails to bring the plan of God for the whole people of God to fruition. He's a type, as Bible scholars call him. He's a type that leads to the future.
And does that type, Sunday school, all the little children sing about the spies, 10 were bad, 2 were good, and as it goes. And I won't sing because every radio in St. Louis will go off.
Yes.
But can you say that Joshua had perfect faith? You love those questions.
I love those questions, yeah. On the one hand, I wish I would be a believer as Joshua was. On the other hand, I'm so glad that I am one like him. I could not do a psychological study of this person's mind. He was mighty in battle. He was robust and ruddy. Those are expressions for King David.
Yeah.
But he would be robust and ruddy and young enough to fight and bold enough to fight. And he would not be intimidated by the enemy. I am only reading theologically. This is my struggle, too. When I think I'm a failure, I'm not thinking of the person who brought me to this job. I'm forgetting my calling. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it, not only as you engage the spiritual battle, but also as you engage your life on a daily basis with your vocation. So was he strong? Yes, he was. He is picked out. He's handpicked by God. No choice. No accident.
Yeah, and he's separated out, too. That's right. What struck me, because when the Israelites are down there, and you know, Aaron with his famous line about, oh, golly, I just threw this in the fire, and out came a cow. I had no idea how this happened.
The white smoke came out.
Yeah, Joshua is not there. He's up on the mountain with Moses, so he's separated out.
Right.
Called, I guess.
Yes.
We're looking
for. The Bible, you don't have to wait till the New Testament. It has all the surprises. Who was David?
pretty much a nobody.
Yeah,
at the start
pretty
of
much. I mean, he had several senior brothers ahead of him, right? So he just doesn't. And who was Moses? Kind of strange thing. And for that matter, who was Saul? From out of nowhere, God picks people for his purpose. And in the case of Saul, in a way, he would be a failure. But he's not stopping and waiting for his son to be heir apparent. Again, God has his own plan. So Joshua just comes up from, as it were, from the middle of nowhere. And he is now in history, very much the centerpiece of the story here. And then he is God's instrument to accomplish his purposes, yes.
I think you also identified a very critical theme for us to observe as we go through the book, and that is this struggle to possess the land does parallel our struggle with sin.
Mm-hmm. Really is. Yeah. We Lutherans are used to the already and the not yet, and the to be.
Everything is paradox.
Yes,
today,
it's a paradox, and so it may have been invented, but it's no cheap invention. It just runs through the narrative. Right? Like it runs through the narrative of life, if you will. But definitely, the scripture is best understood if it is seen in its paradoxes. And Joshua is definitely a test case for a textbook example for that kind of an experience.
And the land is not subdued once and done. It's step by step, sometimes forward, sometimes back, as you've been talking about also.
Yeah, yeah.
And that, again, parallels what we deal with every day with sin, which is why I guess the first of the 95 theses is that the Christian life is a life of
repentance. Yes. And then the prophetic literature, especially the early historic books actually talk about that. The people of God were no saints, okay? They were saints and sinners. I should say not saints only, because God does his miraculous things by his mighty hand and outstretched arm, and he delivers them out of the land of slavery and out of Egypt, etc., from Pharaoh, etc. What are they doing on the way? They're murmuring. They're fighting.
Yes.
Yeah, so apostasy kind of follows them as a shadow. And what does God do? The gracious God who brought them out of the land of slavery, he punishes them. He uses alien powers to punish them. And then what do? They cry out like infants.
Yeah.
Yeah. And God is not stopping. Paradox. He graciously delivers them. And the recurring cycle of falling away, God punishing, God restoring, they be crying out and God restoring is normal. Christmas, season to celebrate. Some celebrate for the pomp and circumstance, for gift-giving, and we can go about gift-giving all the way. But one thing remains. It is God coming down as a human being. It is God we sinful humans can actually touch and know and taste. The Spirit gives us the energy, the power. Yeah.
The other thing we have to note, especially in your vocation here at Concordia Seminary of St. Louis, is that Joshua also provides another good example of why it is a good thing to have a wise and experienced mentor, much like how you teach these young men to go out into the ministry.
Well, what do we have, a minute or less?
Right? About half a minute.
Yeah, mentor. The simple, at least for the moment, simple lesson I would like to keep for myself is a Christian life, the life of a child of God, can be lived but should not be lived alone. It requires community. You are never a full scholar. you're always a student. To be taught, you need to have a mentor.
The Reverend Dr. Victor Rodge serves here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, where he mentors a number of the young men who may very well turn out to be your pastor one day. Dr. Rodge, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you very much.
Good kickoff. Not bad work for not knowing what was going to happen. Ask the Pastor is up next. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.